The following message, review number 4, is the 46th in the series titled Studies in Romans, taken from Romans 2 verses 1 through 11. It was delivered on Sunday morning, May 25th, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We are in the midst of transitioning from a series of studies in the book of Romans, begun in our adult class, into a series of messages, again on the book of Romans, in our morning worship. And the method by which we are doing this is simply to take a few Lord's days to summarize the first 35 studies that were done in that adult class, with a view to coming toward the end of chapter 3 to fresh exposition and to indeed Paul's presentation of the gospel. Last Lord's Day we saw that the Bible speaks of God's revelation of his wrath against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we focused especially on the subject of that revelation that God has made of himself in creation. That God, having revealed certain aspects of his person and of his character in the things that he has made, then men are inexcusable if they do not respond to that light in an appropriate way, but rather give themselves over to sin and to ungodliness. The sum of the whole, as far as the charge against those who reject God's light in creation, is found in verse 32, where Paul says that these folk who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, that is, as he has described in the verses of this chapter, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Last Lord's Day afternoon, or Monday morning, I don't remember which, one of you sent me an email that perfectly illustrates the truth that men very commonly understand more of God's will about morality and about truth than they are willing to live with. Some of you will know the name of Aldous Huxley. Huxley was one of a group of philosophers who contributed very greatly to the decline of ethics and morals in this nation in the 1960s and beyond. But Huxley, speaking in a moment of self-revelation and indeed of honesty, made the following statement. He says, "Is the universe possessed of value and meaning? I took for granted there was no meaning, and that assumption led to a very degraded and a very debased form of ethics." He says, "I took for granted that there was no meaning, but now quite an admission. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Most ignorance is invincible ignorance. That is, we set up invincible barriers to the truth. Most ignorance is invincible ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know." And that is not only where Huxley and his followers were in succeeding decades, but it's also where a great many folk have been in the history of the world who have rejected God's revelation of himself in creation, who have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They have not wanted to know that they might live as they pleased. But now in chapter 2, Paul turns something of a corner. He turns from speaking in the third person plural of they to the second person you. And in this way, he tells us that he is now addressing a different class of people. He has been speaking of those who have rejected God's revelation of himself in creation. And he says that they are without excuse. But now he says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now Paul is continuing to prove his assertions, first made in chapter 1 and verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He is seeking still to prove that assertion, as well as what he says beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3, and that is that both Jews and Greeks all are under sin, that all are without excuse, and that all are condemned by the law of God. But beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, of whom is the apostle now speaking? I will read down through verse 16, though our study today will only carry us through verse 11. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Of whom is Paul now speaking? Well, the answer is that he is speaking of all people, Jew or Gentile, who believe themselves to be morally superior and who judge others in the way that Paul here describes. And while his language indeed does apply to the Jews of his day, so that Paul, in essence, describes in these verses their national character, it also fits the case of many Gentiles. That is, those who disapproved of the gross immorality of their neighbors, such as is described in chapter 1. But because of the importance of proving the conclusions that are to come in chapter 3 about all being under sin, that is, Jew and Gentile alike, Paul at verse 17 in the passage that follows after will indeed call the Jews by name. And he will speak of the specific aggravation of their sinfulness, which is the suppression of truth as it is revealed in the Scriptures. But as long as he is speaking only of suppressing the light of creation and the light of conscience, that is, that revelation which all men possesses, he speaks in terms applicable to all hypocritical moralists, religious or otherwise, both Jews and Gentiles alike. And I have wrestled over time with what term to use to describe the folk that Paul is describing. Calvin calls them saintlings. We may think of them in some sense as formalist. However, I do believe that the label hypocritical moralist best fits the case. Calvin says Paul, after having stated the grosser vices, that he might prove that none are just before God, now attacks saintlings or hypocritical moralists. As though he said, though you consent not to the vices of others and seem to be avowedly even an enemy and reprover of vices, yet as you are not free of these vices, if you really examined yourself, you cannot then bring forward any defense. And so those of whom Paul speaks in this passage are hypocritical moralists. That is, they speak of others and of their behavior in a very disapproving way. And yet, Paul says they are guilty of the same things. And Paul brings this class of persons, that is, hypocritical moralists, within the circle of his conclusion concerning the sinfulness of all men by setting out, as Charles Hodge says, those principles of justice which commend themselves at once to every man's conscience and according to which all men will be judged at the last day by Jesus Christ. He sets out some basic principles that all of us ought to recognize, that all of us should be willing to acknowledge, and yet principles that will be used at the last day to judge all men, which are ignored by the hypocritical moralist. Now, he first states the conclusion, surely obvious as a matter of principle, that he who condemns sin in others while doing the same kinds of things himself, that person, that hypocrite, that hypocritical moralist is also condemned and inexcusable. It's not just that those whom he condemns are inexcusable and condemned. The man who condemns them and yet does the same thing falls under the same condemnation. And in support of this conclusion that is found in verse 1, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. In support of that conclusion, Paul says in the verses that follow, first, that God's judgment in such cases is according to truth. And that therefore the hypocritical moralist must not think that he will escape the judgment of God. God's judgment is not going to be according to this individual's opinion. It's going to be according to truth. And then second, further in support of his conclusion, Paul says that God's goodness does not in any way mitigate any man's guilt, but rather that his goodness is meant instead to bring men to repentance, and where this is not the case, this fact greatly aggravates a person's condemnation. And then he argues, beginning in verse 6, that God punishes and rewards men without respect of persons, that he does not play favorites, as the moralist assumes. And then in a text that we will take up next time, God willing, He says that God will judge men according to the light that they have possessed, but he will judge them nonetheless, verses 12 through 16. But let's take these each in turn. First, the conclusion to which Paul comes, that he who condemns sin in others while doing the same kinds of things himself is also condemned and inexcusable. Now note the word therefore with which verse 1 begins. It makes a connection for us with the end of chapter 1. There we read that those who commit the litany of sins, the grosser vices that are described in that chapter, that those who do these things, that they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And they not only do these things, but they approve of those who practice them. But then he turns the corner and says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges another and practice the same things. Well, what is Paul saying? He is saying that if those who know the ordinances of God against such vices as are named and still practice them, and even applaud others for doing so, if they are without excuse, then those who disapprove of such sins and yet still practice them are even more inexcusable. If those who know but approve are inexcusable, how much more inexcusable those who know and disapprove and yet do the same things. Here he is bringing us into an arena of greater sin, into an arena of greater condemnation than even that which falls upon the pagan world. In the case in view, the charge of moral indefensibility applies because the ability accurately to judge the conduct of others demonstrates that a person has the moral knowledge that Paul describes at the end of chapter 1. There are many people who are ready to condemn sin in others that they will not condemn in themselves, but by that very proceeding, they show that in their consciences they have knowledge of the truth. They do not believe it applies to them, that it only applies to others, but it is a knowledge of the truth nonetheless. This knowledge, though the term itself is not used until verse 15 of the chapter, this knowledge resides in their conscience. And those who judge in others what they will indeed allow in themselves, they show that the problem is not a lack of a knowledge of God's moral will. It's not that they don't know what is right and what is wrong. The problem is that indeed they do not use that knowledge of God's will to pass judgment on their own behavior. It's not a lack of knowledge. They have a knowledge of right and wrong. They use it to condemn the behavior of others. But they never look in the mirror and ask, does that same knowledge apply to me? Does that same truth condemn my behavior? It seems by a choice of words that Paul even gives us something of a hint of the moralist attitude towards others. The word another in that verse, you who judge another, that word literally means another of a different kind. And it could it be that Paul, in a sense, is using the terminology that the moralist himself would use, so that we see that as with the Pharisee in Luke 18, the moralist believes that he is not like other men. That he's different. That he's different morally. That he's morally superior to those that he condemns. And yet, since he does, Paul says, the same things, in what way is he, in fact, different from those that he condemns? He may think he is morally superior, but there is no evidence of it in his behavior. So in what way is he different? There will be no difference at the judgment. Then he will see indeed that the truth of God applies to him as well as to others. Paul says, verse 3, "Do you think this, O man? You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God." Well, that's exactly what he thinks. He believes that he has no appointment with the judgment of God at all. That God approves of his behavior, though he is doing the same things that he himself is condemning in others. Paul speaks in this place of doing the same things, and we need to understand that that language is deliberately broad. He doesn't tell us in what way he's doing the same things. He may be saying that the moralist, while he condemns certain sins in others, that he commits precisely the same sins. That is, that he may condemn lying or stealing in others, but he's a liar and a thief himself. And there are plenty of people in the world that are like that. I will never forget, I've made mention of this several times, I'll never forget hearing an interview with Charles Manson, who was speaking in terms of the ill treatment he believed he was receiving in prison. That his rights were being violated. And I couldn't help but think, what a moral disconnect in this man's mind. He violently took away the lives of several people. He murdered them. He violated their rights with no remorse of conscience to this very day. And yet let someone deny him a morning newspaper or access to a television, or the kind of soft drink that he would prefer, and suddenly his conscience is wide awake as to the matter of rights. There are plenty of people who will condemn lying, condemn theft, condemn adultery, and yet they are liars and thieves and adulterers themselves. Or Paul may be saying not the same things, but the same kind of things. They don't lie. Perhaps they don't steal, but they're adulterers. They're equally guilty of committing things that are heinous in God's sight. So on the one hand, feeling very proud of himself that he's an honest man, that he's not a liar, that he's not a thief. On the other hand, his conscience is perfectly quiet when it comes to his taking his neighbor's wife. And that may be what Paul is describing. Or he may be speaking of those, if you remember the categories that our Lord uses in the Sermon on the Mount, he may be speaking of those who feel good about themselves because they avoid certain sins externally, while failing to see that the same sins committed in their hearts likewise fall into the condemnation of God. And so our Lord speaks of murder, but he speaks of it also in terms of anger in the heart. That likewise is murder according to God's standard. That's not man's standard, but that's God's standard. Our Lord speaks of the external act of adultery. And yet, the world has no conception that internal lust is also adultery and a violation of the commandment of God. But in any case, Paul describes a conscience that condemns sins in others but allows sins in oneself. And his language covers all these sorts of behavior. The liar who lies, the man who doesn't lie, but he happens to be an adulterer, or the individual who's very proud that he is no adulterer, and yet at every turn he's lusting in his heart. Paul says, "You are inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And this condemnation, as Paul will show as we move farther into the chapter, extends even to those who believe themselves exempt from God's judgment because they belong to a class of people who have a religious covenant with God. That was the case of the Jews. And yet many of them fell under the condemnation that comes upon hypocritical moralists. And that's the case of a great many who claim to be Christians even to this day. And thus Paul says his remarks apply to everyone who judges. Now, how does Paul support this conclusion? It seems that Paul does not expect that the conscience of the moralist will be swayed simply by stating the bare fact of the case. For he goes on to support what he says by a number of very convincing supporting arguments. And the first is this. He says in verses 2 and 3 that God's judgment in such cases, that is, in cases where hypocritical moralists are judging others, that God's judgment in such cases is according to, and here's his word, truth. And therefore, that the moralist must not think that he will escape the judgment of God. Verses 2 and 3. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. He speaks again of a common knowledge of a fact. A common knowledge that resides in the conscience of every individual. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? The principle is straightforward. The word truth brings us into the arena of reality. And the words according to truth define the actual standard of evidence that God will use in judging all men's sins. It is as much as though Paul said God will judge according to the real state of the case, according to reality. And in a word, one of the basic issues with the moralist is that he has lost touch with moral reality. Do you imagine this, Paul asks, that you, and indeed the word you in the original text is emphatic. Do you think that you will escape? This is the idea that Paul is trying to correct in the thinking of the moralist. The church father John Chrysostom paraphrases Paul this way. You have not escaped your own condemnation. And shall you escape that of God? Your own conscience, if you were to turn it upon your own behavior, would condemn you. Do you think then that you will escape the judgment of God? And so Paul is warning the moralist, beware of the delusive hope of personal exemption. That God's law will apply to everyone else, but not to me. That I have a special arrangement with God, or I'm a special kind of person, that I am not like other men. Beware of the delusive hope that God will treat you according to any other standard but that of truth and reality. But then second, in support of his conclusion, Paul also says that God's goodness, and perhaps this, I've wrestled with the language, perhaps this is not the best, but Paul also says that God's goodness does not mitigate any man's guilt. But rather, his goodness is meant instead to bring him to repentance, and where this is not the case, where God's goodness has not brought a man to repentance, this fact greatly aggravates his condemnation. Verses 4 and 5. Or do you, and now again, the you is still the moralist, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The circumstance that Paul here assumes is that the moralist, in holding the opinion that he is morally superior, has misinterpreted God's goodness to him. That he's misinterpreted the many manifestations of God's goodness to him as implying that God agrees with his self-assessment and approves of his life. He thinks, I'm enjoying all these tokens of God's goodness, all these wonderful blessings I enjoy. God must be pleased with me. I am a righteous man. God must agree that I am a righteous man. And he must be well pleased with me. Otherwise, he would not bless me with so many wonderful blessings. Now, here's the reality for the moralist. That's how he thinks. You see, he looks around him. He looks indeed at his condition. And he sees no indication that God is displeased with him in any way. He sees no marks of what Paul describes in verse 18 of chapter 1 of the wrath of God being presently revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, it may indeed be that God's wrath is already beginning to be poured out on him, but he doesn't see it yet. He doesn't understand that some of those things that he counts as great blessings indeed are curses from God. But nonetheless, he looks around himself. He doesn't detect any present manifestation of God's wrath against him. And indeed, he may, in fact, be enjoying many of God's common mercies. He's enjoying good health. Perhaps he's prospering materially. But assuming that this is what his righteousness deserves from God, he draws the wrong conclusion from the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Now, do you see that? You say, Pastor, do people really act that way? Yes, they do. They think because they've got good health, a decent marriage, above-average kids, and a bank account full of money, they think God must be pleased with me to have such blessings. They see all kinds of tokens of God's goodness toward them, and they assume, they presume, it means that God approves of their behavior. But Paul says here that there's something else going on. That God is not manifesting his approval of their behavior. He is seeking by his goodness to lead them to repentance. By giving them what they don't deserve, God is displaying that he is a God of grace and mercy. God does restrain many, indeed, from committing greater sins than they are capable of. That's true. In cases without number, he exercises forbearance and long-suffering when his immediate judgment would be appropriate. And when God acts this way, his purpose is to lead man to repentance. But the moralist rarely considers this as an option in his own case. He may believe that that's true with others. He may look at the blessings that others have, and he may say, well, God is simply being good to them, though they don't deserve it. But he never says that about himself. He never considers that about himself. He acts as if he doesn't even recognize that it's a possibility. But the truth is, he deceives himself because he doesn't want to repent. Remember what Huxley said, that ignorance sometimes is very directly linked to morality. Men don't want to know. And those who do not want to repent don't want to know the truth. But what he does indeed is to treat with contempt the abundance of God's kindness toward him. God is being patient with the hypocritical moralist. He is being patient with him in the face of great provocation. Provocation that's even greater than that which is given by those who bow down to idols. He's even more inexcusable than the pagan because he disapproves of the things that he does. God is being patient in the face of great provocation. He's holding back the just infliction of wrath, but the moralist ignores this. He doesn't want to know it. And for this cause, his accountability at the judgment is greatly aggravated. Again, Calvin says, "It will then be found that it will be justly imputed to them as an extreme wickedness, that they had been made worse through God's bounty, by which they ought surely to have been made better." Instead of finding occasion to repent, they simply got worse. "Let us then," Calvin says, "take heed lest by unlawful use of blessings we lay up for ourselves this cursed treasure." Solomon observed in Ecclesiastes 8, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil." Where God kindly restrains the stroke of his justice, especially in the face of repeated provocation, let us learn righteousness. Every man will see the truth when God's judgments are in the earth. But it is indeed a blessing of God to see the truth when his blessings are in the earth. At verse 5, Paul gives the moralist a dose of moral reality. He says, "In accord with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Far from being, as he assumes, exempt from the righteous judgment of God that applies to others, the hypocritical moralist is treasuring up, he is heaping up against himself to his disadvantage the wrath that will meet him at the last day. Now that's moral reality. On that day, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, as Paul describes it, God's goodwill and God's restraint towards sinners will be ended. And his just verdict and the full measure of his anger will be disclosed. The moralist believes that the present revelation of God's wrath on the pagan world is just. He rejoices when he sees wicked men coming under wrath. But because he discerns no divine displeasure in his own case, he assumes that he is morally superior. But the divine wrath that he thinks is only for others is simply awaiting him in its fullness at the last day. Brethren, we need a dose of moral reality. Our world needs a dose of moral reality. not just the pagans who carve idols and bow down to them and engage in the grosser vices that Paul describes in chapter 1. They are not the only ones who need a dose of moral reality. The Pharisees of this world, religious or otherwise, who think they are better than others and who condemn the sins of others but pass over their own, need a dose of moral reality. And then further, in support of his conclusion that the moralist is condemned and inexcusable, Paul, in verses 6 through 11, asserts that God punishes and rewards men without respect of persons. Hear again what he says. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Who renders to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. The point here is the impartiality of God's judgment at the last day. It's a point that is missed ordinarily by the moralist. At verse 6, Paul describes the great principle that will be universally applied to each one individually at the judgment. God will judge men not in terms of moral profession. That's the moralist's assessment of things. But God will not judge men in terms of moral profession, but in terms of moral reality according to works. Men's actual works will be either good or evil, and all men will be judged and rewarded accordingly. Now, not a few have had trouble at this point in Romans, because as they've read these words and considered this very patent principle that Paul is articulating, they thought further abroad in this letter and realized that indeed in Romans, Paul expansively sets out the gospel of free justification through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet this passage seems to argue for salvation by works. How to put these things together? We understand, because of the unity of the Scriptures, that Paul is not arguing for one doctrine of salvation in chapter 2, that is by human merit through personal works of obedience to God's law. He's not arguing for one doctrine of salvation in chapter 2 and another doctrine of salvation in chapter 3, that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ apart from personal works of obedience to God's law. There are not two doctrines of salvation in the Scripture. So how are we to understand Paul? I would say to you, first of all, that Paul is speaking here, in some sense, without direct reference to the gospel. He has yet to introduce the principles of the gospel. And he is speaking to a class of men that also includes those who have never seen the Hebrew Scriptures. For he's speaking not just of the Jewish moralist, but of the Gentile moralist as well. And so he speaks in terms of general principles concerning the judgment, in which there is no direct reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing to understand. But consider also that Paul here likewise does not speak hypothetically. He doesn't speak in terms of what would be true at the judgment if God did not take the gospel into account. Because reality is that God will take the gospel into account at the judgment. that believers will be justified, unbelievers will be condemned. Paul's statement here is too categorical for us to think in terms of any hypothetical situation. As the German commentator Philippi observes, he says, not what God would do were he to proceed in accordance with the primal rule and standard of the law, but what according to that rule he will actually do. So it's not hypothetical. Again, we're in the arena of moral reality. Furthermore, Paul doesn't mean that justification by faith, the gospel notwithstanding, that believers will be punished for their evil works, or to turn the thing around, that unbelievers will be rewarded for their good works. And he's not saying that either class of men, whether believer or unbeliever, will have a mixed experience of blessing and curse at the judgment. That's not what he's saying at all. Paul does not describe here a mixed experience of blessing and curse, justification and condemnation, reward and punishment. That's not what he's doing. Further, Paul is not taking out a moral scale and weighing men's lives and speaking in terms of a preponderance of works, with our good works outnumbering and outweighing our evil works, or our evil works outnumbering and outweighing our good works. By the criterion of our works, no matter how you weigh them, no matter how you count them, whether singly or totally, the verdict is the same. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. By the works of the law, Paul says, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So what then is Paul doing? Of what is he speaking? If he's not speaking of the reward merited by men's works, when he appeals to the principle that God will render to each one according to his works. Well, most likely, taking again into the picture what is said here in the rest of Romans and what is said elsewhere in the scriptures, most likely he is appealing to the evidence that our works, viewed as a pattern of life, provide for a crucial distinction to be made between men at the judgment. Faith and unbelief in Christ will distinguish people at the judgment. And works will distinguish true faith from false faith. Let me say that again. Faith in Christ or unbelief in Christ, all men will be found in one of those two categories at the judgment, either believers or unbelievers. And what will be the evidence of which category they fall in? It will be their works. Their works will distinguish true faith from false faith. That will be the test of faith applied at the last day, a test that each man may apply to himself before that day comes, so that he may know if his faith is genuine saving faith or simply dead devil's faith. Paul's point, of course, is that works will distinguish the true saint not only from the pagan sinner, but also from the saintling, the moralist. As Robert Haldane has said, the works of those who shall be condemned will be the evidence that they are wicked. The works of believers will not be appealed to as the cause of their acquittal, but as the evidence of their union with Christ, on account of which they will be pronounced righteous, for in them the law has been fulfilled in their divine surety. Now in verses 7 through 10, and we're almost to the end of our study, but Paul further describes the relation that exists between the moral pattern of one's life and the outcome at the last judgment. Consider first what he says about the true heirs of eternal life. The moral tenor of their lives, the moral tenor of the lives of believers that justifies their belief that they possess true saving faith is marked, Paul says, verse 7, with patient continuance in doing good. That's the evidence that their faith is genuine. Verse 10, who work, present tense, continually, habitually, what is good. So Paul is speaking of an overall pattern of behavior. He's not simply referring to isolated incidents on the one hand or sinless perfection on the other. He's speaking of patient perseverance and an abiding disposition of doing good. Not this or that good work is meant, but the life of the righteous viewed as a whole with a unity of purpose as one good work patiently pursued. This is the life that Jesus predicates of those symbolized by the seed that falls on good ground, that having heard the word with a noble and good heart, they keep it and bear fruit with perseverance. Consider also that the religious aspiration that corresponds to a life of patient endurance of doing good is described in these terms. It is a seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. There's an aspiration. There is a desire that goes with that kind of lifestyle. Now, Paul is not speaking here of a legal seeking to obtain the merit of good works so that we can earn eternal life, but he's speaking of the seeking of desire. He's speaking of a ruling passion in life. You remember perhaps in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian says to Obstinate, he says that all that which you shall forsake is not worthy to be compared with a little of that that I am seeking to enjoy. What was it that Christian was seeking to enjoy? Well, he tells us in the same place. Life, life, eternal life. A desire to have eternal life. In which one seeks above all else, in our Lord's words, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the one pearl of great price, those things which are above. What is your aspiration? Is your aspiration for glory, honor, and immortality in the sense of treasure in heaven, in the sense of eternal life? It is to be had by faith in Jesus Christ. But if that faith is real, it will be shown in a life of patient endurance in doing good. When Paul speaks of glory here, he doesn't, of course, mean the credit that goes to someone who achieves something by his own effort. In that sense, all the glory for salvation belongs to God. He is speaking in the same way as he does in chapter 18 of that estate, that inheritance that comes to believers as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. By honor, likewise, he doesn't mean the prestige that belongs to God alone as Savior. Again, most likely it is the inheritance. That is, to be with Christ, to be honored with him. The word immortality is better incorruption. Paul here speaks of the believers seeking a life qualitatively different from the present. Most of the reputed blessings of this life are subject to decay and to dissolution. As Solomon put it, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. But the believer seeks for treasure in heaven where neither moth or rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And by peace, Paul is speaking of that reconciliation with God and the fruits of that reconciliation which are to be had in Christ. To seek for glory and honor and incorruption and peace, and the way that Paul uses these terms is to desire a heavenly inheritance as opposed to an earthly one. These words define the believer's aspiration in terms of the highest reaches of Christian hope, which hope is fulfilled in the gift of eternal life. Described here is nothing other than a life of faith in God and in Christ and of evangelical obedience to God's law. But there's another side to the story. Verses 8 and 9. Paul here describes the inheritance of the rest of mankind, including the inheritance of hypocritical moralists. The moral tenor of their lives, which justifies the verdict that they do not possess true faith, is marked by self-seeking, he says, by not obeying the truth, but rather obeying unrighteousness. It is marked by their working evil. It is marked by what they actually do. Not their profession, what they actually do. And the root of their moral action is their self-seeking. And the fruit of this root is that instead of obeying the truth, they suppress the truth and obey unrighteousness. And that is the condition of all who are under sin's dominion, and it is as true for the moralist as it is for the pagan. All who work evil fall under this condemnation. And what is the portion at the judgment of those who do this? Now, all their desire has been for treasure on earth. But they don't even get to keep that. Naked they came from their mother's womb, naked they will depart. But they will receive an inheritance. It will not be a heavenly inheritance. It will be an infernal inheritance. Wrath, indignation, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. That's the Bible's language. Wrath and indignation, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Now that language ought to sober us. And if it doesn't, we're not living in the arena of moral reality. On God's side, we have the expression wrath and indignation. It's as though by using those two words, Paul is describing an inward feeling and an outward manifestation of God's anger. Within is his indignation. Out from that is his wrath, flowing out of his indignation, his righteous indignation against unrighteousness is wrath. However construed, Paul is telling us that the experience of God's wrath and moral indignation is a chief part of that eternal destruction, which is the opposite of eternal life. Make no mistake. There will be a difference at the judgment in that which men experience. The terms tribulation and anguish also seem to refer to something internal and external. And it refers to an internal and external experience of God's indignation and wrath. Receiving tribulation as a manifestation of God's wrath. Suffering and trial and affliction. And that not on an earthly scale, but on an infernal scale. Receiving that as the external manifestation of God's indignation and wrath that rests upon the unbelieving sinner. His soul is then cast into anguish. There's the internal reality of people in hell. They dwell in continual anguish. The word translated anguish originally meant a narrow or a tight place. It's a very, very fit term. It suggests that the feeling of anguish that is experienced in hell is accompanied very much by a sense of helplessness. C.J. Vaughan says the idea of painful pressure. And that's the meaning of the term tribulation. Painful pressure rises in this word into that of agonizing compression. People in hell are going to feel very much closed in. They're going to experience anguish. The words of the Jew first and also of the Greek underscore the impartiality with which God will administer these principles at the judgment. And it's a point that the Jewish religious saintling certainly needed to take to heart. And it's a point that Gentile Christian moralists need to take to heart. And this expression sounds the final note. For there is no respect of persons with God. God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll come to verses 12 and following and see that further in support of the conclusion Paul draws in the very first verse, he asserts that God will judge men according to the moral light that they have possessed. And no man has possessed less in the light of God in creation and the light of God in conscience. And we'll talk about conscience next Lord's Day. But here's the point. If you condemn sin in others while doing the same kinds of things yourself, the Bible says that you are a hypocritical moralist and that you're inexcusable. I hope that doesn't apply to any of us. But given the possibility that it may, if anything is plain on the surface of this text, it is that if you and I condemn sin in others while doing the same kinds of things ourselves, we are hypocritical and we are condemned and inexcusable. And we need to remember what Paul says we should know, which is that God's judgment will be according to truth, that we must not think that we, because we are who we are in our own judgment, that we will escape God's judgment. And if God has been good to you, don't misinterpret that goodness to mean that He approves of your life. It may simply be that He's being gracious to you to call you to repentance. And always remember that God judges without respect of persons. Don't expect that in your case you will be exempt from the principles of this text. Your profession of religion, your profession of moral uprightness will not save you. Only Christ can save you. But if Christ saves you, He will do such a work in your heart and in your mind and in your conscience that not only will you abandon the grosser manifestations of paganism, but you won't be a hypocritical moralist either. And you will seek, indeed, through Jesus Christ, for eternal life, for glory and honor and incorruption and peace. And the proof that you are a true seeker of these things and a true believer in Jesus Christ will be found in the fact that your conscience and your behavior will be governed by truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we come at the end of this hour believing that your word could not be plainer as to the great principles that shall pertain at the judgment. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from self-deception, and that you would keep us, Lord, from presumption, that you would fix our eyes and our faith upon Jesus Christ, and that we would seek indeed as our treasure not the treasures of earth, but the blessings of eternal life. And grant us such faith, Lord, that at the last day it will be seen by our works to be genuine, true, and saving faith. We ask, Lord, for your mercy upon us, how easily we are deceived about ourselves, how quickly we are to judge others, and how slow we are to judge ourselves. We ask your forgiveness for this, and we ask for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.